let's turn in our Bibles, you guys, to Deuteronomy 21. And I'm just curious, how many of you read ahead? And you still came. That's so amazing. I love that. You're probably just like, I got to see what in the world any of this could apply, how it could possibly apply to us. Deuteronomy 21, we've titled the study, Life and Death. Well, Genesis tells us that God made man from the dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life. You know that after making Adam, God made Eve from Adam and for Adam. They were not only alive physically, they were alive spiritually. They were in fellowship with God. They walked with him in the garden until the fall. And as a result, well, death entered in, became a reality. They were still alive physically, though now temporally. They would have lived forever, but they were dead spiritually, separated from God because of their sin. Well, from Genesis to Revelation, then, we have one continuing story. It's man's sin and God's work of redemption. If you've ever tried to put it all together and say, okay, 66 books, what's the bottom line? We were made by and for God. Our sin separated us from God. So God has a plan, a work of redemption. Now, my point as it gets us into Deuteronomy 21 tonight is that life is precious to God because God is the author of life. If you weren't with us last time, we looked at the cities of refuge. They were created specifically in case you accidentally took a life. It can happen. It's called manslaughter. And those who found themselves in that situation because, well, they were in danger themselves, they could flee to the city of refuge. Now, that was protection for the innocent, but it would do no good for the guilty. Innocent life would be protected, but the guilty would still be punished. So, we saw last time, and we're building on this, of course, that murder is a crime against God. Why? Because man was made in the image of God. When anybody kills somebody, they are affronting and assaulting God's creation. Murder was and is more than a crime against God and against that person. It's against his family. And since family is the foundation of community, well, murder, it's a sin, a crime against the entire community. Well, that brings us to chapter 21, verse 1. If anyone is found slain, lying in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall go out and measure the distance from the slain men, or the slain man, excuse me, to the surrounding cities. And it shall be that the elders of the city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer, which has not been worked, and which has not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Well, here we have it. The case of an unsolved murder. Sounds like a mystery, yeah? The murderer, if he were found, he would pay for his sin. He would be put to death. He could flee to a city of refuge, but they'd bring him out, they'd try him, and then they would stone him because he was guilty. Well, here's the need for and instructions concerning making atonement for the community of believers. It's a little weird, at least to me at first reading, and perhaps to you as well. Although they weren't guilty of any sin individually or corporately, well, God still tells them he's holding them accountable for that which took place within their community. Wow. God held them accountable. They didn't do it. None of them were responsible for it. But nevertheless, the Lord said, you guys are going to have to deal with it. Now, the land was defiled by the shedding of blood, and the people were defiled because it was their land. That's why there was a need for atonement, for cleansing, for restoration. It's interesting to me, might be to you, that even Hittite law made provision for compensation and restitution if someone was robbed in your city or someone was murdered in your city. So this is God's plan. Well, there was a third issue here, and that is these guys were at risk practically, as the family of the slain man might in their anger lose control and kill them all. And well, listen, the law regulated so that this kind of stuff wouldn't happen. That was the whole point. We considered it, I believe, last time. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was a limitation of punishment. It wasn't an absolute, okay, he knocks out your tooth, you have to knock out his tooth. It's just saying you couldn't do more than knock out his tooth. Okay, limitation of punishment. It also was supposed to make sure there was equal justice for all. Because there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and a life for a life, regardless of who we're talking about. Well, in any case, hatred and anger, well, you know, they blind us to what is right, to what's true, to what we're supposed to do. And I don't know if you've ever read it. It's in Genesis 34. We don't have time to go there, but let me just kind of give you the synopsis of it. It's the story of a guy named Shechem. He was a Hivite. And he rapes one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah. And then he decides he loves her. Oh, let me give you a tip. If you love somebody, this isn't the way to express it. Yeah, I think we all get that, of course. But somehow in his mind, it's like, okay, I can take advantage of her, and then I'm just going to woo her and prove my love to her. So he decides he loves her, and he wants to marry her. And he makes that intention known. Now, her brothers could have and should have dealt with him personally. I'm not exactly sure how that would have panned out because, well, if he had been an Israelite, rape, that was a capital crime. And so here's a guy, he's not a part of their culture, he's not a part of their nation, he's violated their sister, and so, well, what they do is they decide, we're going to wipe all these guys out. And what they do in order to do it is he comes and he says, hey, I love your daughter and I want to marry her. And the boys say, hey, let us handle this, Pops. And so they say, that sounds great, you know, but the only problem is we can't marry uncircumcised people. I mean, here's what we think would be good. All you guys circumcise yourself, and then afterwards we'll give you up. Hey, we'll intermarry and you'll have our flocks and you'll have it. And so they appeal to the greed of these guys and the stupidity, it appears. And they say, why don't you guys all circumcise yourself and then we'll come and everything will just work out fine. Well, what happens is 3 days into this thing, as these guys actually fall for it, well, these two sons of Jacob, they come and they completely wipe out the entire community with the sword. Now, God didn't justify any of that, and I don't share it with you to say there was any justification, but he recorded it for our consideration, and I bring it to your attention for this reason. If God's people can completely lose it and misrepresent the Lord, do something heinous, it would have been fine to deal with him. He sinned. But those people didn't do anything in that situation. And so the danger, and it applies, of course, here in our passage, is that, well, if God's people could lose it and do such a thing, well, then anyone could lose it and do such a thing. So in order to protect themselves, God says, you're going to have to deal. Well, the priest, verse 5, the sons of Levi shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. So the priest would come, their job, minister to God, settle these kind of crises. All the elders of that city nearest the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you've redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel, and atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood. So you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. So what God's doing is he's making provision for the community. And he's just saying, okay, crime happened closest to your community. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to acknowledge that we bear some guilt for this, and there's going to be a sacrifice. We're going to offer up something precious and sinless. We're going to take it where there's flowing water, a field that's never been plowed. We're going to take this animal that's never been worked, and it's going to be sacrificed in order to bring, well, cleansing, atonement, rightness. Now, there's something that struck me, and you Bible students, this probably happens to you as well. They're washing their hands and saying, well, we're innocent in this situation. I immediately thought of Pilate, who does something very similar, doesn't he? As he pronounces Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times, innocent, not guilty. I find no fault in this man, Pilate will say. Well, when he saw he could not prevail, and this is in Matthew 27, it says he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Was that true? Is it possible that you could be in charge and send an innocent man to his death and proclaim your innocence simply by washing your hands? I don't think so. I think Pilate was guilty, but listen to what the people say. Now, he had nothing to do with this passage and knew nothing about it. But they did, and listen to what they say. The people answered, saying, his blood be on us and on our children. Is that amazing? Is that, I mean, to me, radical. What they're saying is, hey, just put it on our account. We'll take the guilt. Well, of course, it wasn't just on them and their children. It's bizarre to me when people argue about things like, well, were the Jews responsible for Jesus' death, or was it the Romans? I read the Bible. It's your fault. Well, I'll be honest. It's our fault. Yeah, the Bible says that Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down willingly. And you read in Ephesians that he died for the church. You also read in the Gospels that he died for Israel. 1 John tells us, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So he died for the church, he died for Israel, he died for the whole world. His blood was on us. But I'm astounded, blown away by the fact that they actually call it, hey, let his blood be on us. Hey, we'll take the responsibility. Hey, if you want to bring a curse on yourself, let me give you a tip. Don't add your children to the curse. His blood be on us and our children? How do you guys feel about that? You're young. Hey, if your dad's so dumb, if I'm so dumb, to say, hey, oh man, what were they thinking? His blood be on us. Hey, stop there, pops. Not on our children. Well, in any case, we continue on with the series of laws pertaining to family. It's family hour. That's a great passage, too, again, for those of you who read ahead. This law concerns marrying a captive. When you go out to war against your enemies, and the Lord your God delivers them, verse 10, into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and desire her, and would take her for your wife, you shall bring her home to your house. Shave her head, trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, mourn her father and mother for a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally because you have humbled her. Now, if you read this kind of stuff and think, well, what in the world could that have to do with us? We're not going to war against anybody, and if we do, it's doubtful we'll bring back a war bride. No. Here's how it applies in our day. Rape and plunder, not just then, even today. Rape and plunder, that's the norm during times of war. Now, it's never right, it's never justified, but the history of warfare tells us that rape, plunder, destruction, well, they are the norm in the midst of warfare. At the very end of our last study, in the end of chapter 20 there that we considered last time, he talked about sparing all the fruit trees. Why? Because he knows people, when they're in that mindset of destruction, they'll destroy things that are actually good for them and that they need. So he says, hey, take the other trees for battering rams if necessary, but spare the fruit trees. Why? Hey, they're for you. The fruit's for you. But here, Well, you see, God's people have always been called to a higher standard. Now, in many cultures, women were and even are treated as mere property, and certainly a slave woman would find herself in that situation. Note what happens here, and this is very practical. God's law calls his people to the high standard, protecting the dignity of the woman and the purity of her captor. Yeah, he couldn't have physical sexual relations with her. If he liked her or loved her or wanted her, he had to marry her. I like that. I think that, hey, if this was the law worldwide, we'd be in a whole different world, wouldn't we? So if an Israeli soldier attracted to one of the women taken captive, he could have her, but he had to marry her. He had to wait a month before he married her. Now, this would give her time to do at least two or three things: to grieve over the loss of her family or separation if they weren't all lost completely to her, to learn about the God who'd spared her and now commands her captor to treat her with dignity and respect. It also gave her time to consider his proposal, and that's really what it was. He couldn't force the marriage, even though he could keep her as a slave. But if he loved her and wanted her and proposed to her, well, it gave him time also to cool his jets and unpropose, if unpropose is a word. I don't think it is, because I spell checked it and it wouldn't work. But I just put, when that happens to me, I just put add to dictionary, and so and that works in my computer now. Either way, and see it, either way, she was not his property. If he didn't marry her, or if it didn't work out, she didn't love him, she didn't want to convert and worship his God. And by the way, if she wasn't interested in worshiping the true and living God, this would not be a marriage that would be good for him, for her, for anyone, not for Israel. If that were the case, she was to be set free. I could have gotten into a whole lot of stuff on slavery. It might be surprising to you to know that here we are in the 21st century, and with all the advances that we've made, all the modern technology and all the wonderful things we're experiencing, slavery is still a serious problem. And it'd be one thing to say, like, somewhere way over there, you know, and in the weird... No. No, people import slaves to the major cities in the United States, and women who are living in impoverished countries in complete poverty are promised jobs, and they're brought here, and then they're forced into slavery and sexual slavery and such. So the bottom line is, God said, hey, not for my people. Not for my people. Well, we move on to the laws of God concerning the inheritance of the firstborn son. If a man has two wives, and we'll deal with a couple major issues related here to this whole thing. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Two issues. First, let's deal with the marriage issue. Then we'll deal with the firstborn issue. Monogamy. We touched on this recently. It was and is and will always be God's plan for marriage. Before there was anybody to leave, he said, well, there was, you know, kids coming. But he tells Adam and Eve, hey, a man's to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two, not the few, become one flesh, right? One man, one woman for life. That never changed. It never will change. It addresses a whole lot of different issues. But here's the thing. Polygamy, though practiced by some, never appears in a positive light in the Old Testament. A lot of people will point to the Old Testament and say, well, look at right here, the patriarchs. I mean, these are God's people. This is the 12 tribes, multiple wives. Here's the deal. God never approved it. He acknowledges it. I mean, what else can he do? But he never approves it. He never encourages it. It never appears in a positive light. There is no record in Scripture, take note of this, no record in Scripture of a happy polygamous marriage. There was always strife. There was always suffering. Why? Well, because God intended one man to marry one woman and for the two of them to spend the rest of their lives together. Do you know the Bible actually says, dwell with your wife according to knowledge? And it's my personal opinion that it takes a lifetime just to understand one woman. That really is part of the whole thing. Well, God is commanding those here who've already sinned in marriage, not to add to it by rejecting his commands concerning the birthright of the firstborn. Now, there is something else, and this helps this become very practical for us. The Hebrew here, if a man has two wives, it leaves room for the possibility of a situation that many believers find themselves in tonight. That word has could be translated has had. The tense of it suggests it's possible that he's had two wives. Not that he has two wives. I know it says that, but sometimes that's how these translations end up. If, in fact, that were the case, and even if it's not in the passage, you know in the reality in many situations it is. Either through death or divorce, it's possible that you've had a wife. Now you have another wife. You have kids from the first family. You have kids from the second family. Hey, it is a problem he addresses here. The problem addressed directly is it's his desire to bless one son over another. Not because he loves one son more than the other, but because he loves the mom more than the other. It's a serious issue. It's a serious problem. Firstborn, it's a real deal. It's important. Why? The firstborn is to receive a double portion of the inheritance. If I understand math correctly, that would mean 2/3 for the firstborn if there's just two, and 1/3 for the second. Well, a double portion, but not just the stuff. The firstborn would be the leader of the family. He would be the one that would carry on leadership once his father was out of the picture. Well, in any case, since this is God's plan, and it is, God is the only one who has a right to alter it. And by the way, he often did and does. In the cases of Jacob and Esau, many of you familiar with these two because we studied through Genesis together, you know that Esau was born first, but barely. Yeah, Jacob grabbed his heel as he was coming out of the birth canal and actually tried to, I didn't know a newborn could do that, you know? Pull him back in. No way, you're not going first. I'm coming out. Why? That even these kids were fighting in the womb. They were going at it, practicing up for what would take place the rest of their natural lives outside of the womb. And Esau, he was a weird character. He actually despised his birthright. Listen, firstborns, there's something to it. Well, and in Jesus, by the way, you're all firstborns. We'll deal with another concept or picture of that in a moment, but just see it. Somebody once said, God has no grandchildren. Doesn't mean that you don't have grandchildren. It just means that everybody born of God is born personally, individually. There's no real second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh generation spiritually. It's always first generation with God. Now, we do pass on a godly heritage, hopefully. And if you come from a family where you don't have a godly heritage, then you start it. It begins with you if you didn't already have it. Well, Esau despises his birthright, and it's a fascinating story. I commend you to it, commit you to it. You got to check it out. Jacob wants all that stuff. And if you go through the story of these two, you see early on, Jacob tries to obtain what God actually promises him by taking advantage of his brother. Later, when dad is old, and it's a weird part of his life story. He's old, and well, you just got to read the story. It's too amazing. Well, any case, Isaac and Ishmael, similar situation. Ishmael born first, but well, unlike Esau, who despised his birthright, Ishmael was actually a work of the flesh. Abraham and Sarah, they were promised a child. Isaac, well, Isaac, the child of promise, the child of the Spirit, the work of God, a miraculous work of God. Ishmael, the work of the flesh. Ephraim and Manasseh, no reason is given. God just says, Passover, I'm going to take this one. I'll take the second. David, youngest in his family. And when the prophet comes to anoint the next king, looks at the first son. We looked at this just a few weeks ago. And God says, don't look at his stature or his appearance. God doesn't look as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God doesn't look at the outward. He looks at the inward. Well, one last thought, and it kind of shifts gears, so do that with me. God rejects our first birth because, well, that which is born of flesh is flesh. And he accepts our second birth because, well, unless a man be born anew, born from above, born of the Spirit, well, he'll never see the kingdom of heaven. We're children of God, not because we were born in Christian families or raised by Christian parents or went to Sunday school. If you belong to God, you can only belong to him because you saw that the flesh would never, ever be right in the sight of God. And so born again of his Spirit. How does that happen? Sent his son, laid down his life, died on the cross, gave his life that we might have forgiveness and life eternal. Well, we move on. Again, since the family is the foundation and building block of society, God makes provision for the protection of both. Excuse me, verse 18. You'll like this, you guys. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, his father and mother shall take hold of him, bring him to the elders of the city, to the gate of the city, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Now, four things are apparent. You got to see it. First, the son here described as being stubborn, rebellious, disobedient. We're not talking about an act of stubbornness or rebellion or disobedience. This is a lifestyle against, well, sinning against this family, sinning against God, sinning against the community. It's a lifestyle, not an act of sin, not a slip, not a fall. It's a lifestyle. How do we know that? It says, well, this is a rebellious son who won't obey. They've chastened him, and he will not heed them. That's the second thing. They've chastened him. Why do parents discipline their children? If you're young, you think because, well, because we can. Because we're bigger and because we have power for a season. But the truth is, parents discipline their kids because that's a part of what love does. God says if you don't discipline your kids, you don't love them. And if you do discipline them, well, it's because, in fact, you love them. So this is a lifestyle of sin. The parents are said to have chastened him, but he wouldn't listen. And then they were to bring the case, the situation, before the elders, and they were charged with determining the will of God in the matter. Not the parents, the elders. They would determine his fate. The fourth thing is that all the men of the city would stone him, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You got to wonder, did it actually ever happen? I've read through, taught through for, well, the last 24, 25 years, the entire scriptures. I cannot find one place in scripture where this actually ever occurred. And so I tried to do some reading outside of scripture to see, well, is it in Jewish history? I couldn't find it there either. So what happens? God's saying, hey, here's an option, but it doesn't appear that anybody really wanted to take that option. Now here's something at least intriguing to me. If you're familiar at all with the story of the prodigal son, and you should be, there are some things as they would relate to this law that sort of opens that story up for us. There's some insight that we might gain based on the fact that, well, the people Jesus is dealing with, speaking to, they understood this story. They understood this law. They were familiar with it. Now, it's in Luke 15. In fact, why don't you go there? Because Deuteronomy, I mean, we're almost through it. I mean, I'm not saying I'm not loving it, Lord. I'm just saying I'll be happy to be to Joshua. But in any case, Luke 15, turn there with me for a moment. We're not going to read all of it, but we are going to read some of it. I want you to see that context of this, because I think next time and from now on, when you read Luke 15, it should actually, well, come alive. See a couple things maybe that didn't stand out to you before. The context is this. All the tax collectors and sinners drew near to hear him. So Jesus was doing pretty well with the commoners, the strugglers, the sinners. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them. Actually, it's these parables. But get the context. Who's he talking to here? The religious leaders, the same ones who accused him of being the friend of sinners. Hey, I wouldn't mind that on my tombstone. I don't know if I'll actually have a tombstone, but if I actually do, friend of sinners, that's not so bad, you guys. I mean, there's a lot of other things that could be there. And so of Jesus, their accusation, this man receives sinners and eats with them. I've always found that a little funny because, you know, he also ate with these Pharisees, and no matter who he was eating with the sinner. The only difference was the notorious sinners knew they were sinners. The self-righteous sinners didn't really get it. So he gives them three parables. I'm just gonna you know, the first, you know it. It's the parable of the lost sheep. It's right there. I'm not going to read it to you. But basically what happens is he says, got 100 sheep, one wanders off. You leave the 99 to go get the one. And then, and here's his bottom line in that first parable. I say to you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And that's there in verse 7. So the parable of the lost sheep. I'm only going through these quickly because, well, the heart of this is the prodigal son's, if you understand that. Well, and so the second parable is there, verses 8 through 10. It's the parable of the lost coin. And instead of 1 out of 100, now you got 1 out of 10. Odds are kind of coming down. And so you lose a coin, you search the house, you find the coin. And then likewise, you say there's, you know, if I found the coin, come celebrate, all that kind of stuff. And he says there in verse 10, likewise I say there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So what's he talking about? Sheep? He's saying, hey, God's all about bringing repentance, finding the lost sheep. He's all about finding that which is precious to him, the lost coin. Sheep's lost outside, coin's lost inside. It almost gives us a picture in a way of the next parable. Why? Because, well, it's the parable commonly known as the prodigal son. And I'd suggest a better name would be the parable of the prodigal sons. He says, and we can read together this time, a certain man had two sons, verse 12. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of the goods that falls to me." And he divided his livelihood, and after many days, the younger son gathered it all, journeyed to a far country, wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he'd spent all, there was a severe famine in the land. He began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. Now, you got to know the people Jesus is telling this story to are just going, oh, that's bad. I mean, it was bad enough when he asked for his inheritance while dad's still alive. That's just so not kosher. But now he's slopping pigs and he's a nice Jewish boy and they don't eat pork and they don't touch pork. Well, anyway. He would have gladly, his situation being so serious, verse 16, filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Now, note with me, though it's not why we're here, he mentions repentance in the first parable. He mentions repentance in the second parable. He never mentions it in the third parable, and here's why. He doesn't have to mention it. It's in the story itself. When he came to himself, and that's step one in repenting, guy has a change of mind. He figures it out. The lights go on. And he says, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he has a change of mind. He has a change of heart. He says, I'm going to go home. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to say, hey, just hire me on. I know I don't deserve to be your son. Let me just work here. I just want to be back home. And, well, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. And here it is. Take note of it. But while he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now, it sounds worse than it is, that fell on his neck. It's just talking about giving the big hug, you know, get his arms around him. Now, you must know, and no doubt you've heard, or well, maybe it's your first time, but for those who've studied this before, you know that this is a very strange picture right here. The idea of someone from the east, I mean this east, running, an older man running toward a younger man, even his own son, just never happens. I mean, it's bizarre. And again, they would have thought so. But I believe this reveals not just the father's heart. And remember, that's what he's trying to do. He's dealing on multiple levels here. He's saying this is how the father feels about a lost sheep or a lost coin or a lost son. It's not that God doesn't care for sheep. Certainly money's not an issue with him, though. But people, yeah, it's all about people. So how does the father feel about a lost son when he turns around and he decides to make it right? The father runs toward him. Doesn't hold back, or I'm not sure. Well, what did you want to say? You know, he's running toward him, but there's something else. Based on this law, if this were not just a story, a parable, an illustration, if the son were coming back to the community, he actually could be in some danger physically. Everybody knows what he's done. They know where he's gone. They know his situation, and as he comes back, they could have, if they wanted to, came and stoned him. And so I think this is more than just the father's heart forgiveness. It's his protection. He's got his arms wrapped around. Nothing's going to happen to my son. He's back with me. I'm going to watch out for him. I'm going to take care of him. And as his son has well rehearsed his speech, Father, make me like, you know, the son says to him there in verse 21, Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Hey, the father is not even worried about it. He says to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again, and is lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, lots of times, the story ends there, and the invitation comes. I do want to share, if you're that prodigal, if you've wandered away, if you've wasted what God entrusted to you, and he's got your attention, you've come to your senses, your heart's changed, you're coming back home, not just coming back to church, coming home. Man, make a determination, a decision today, and follow through on it. Make sure the Father knows it. You realize your unworthiness and understand he loves you and he wants to celebrate. And remember, more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Oh, there'll be a celebration for the transformation. Well, the older son we read in verse 25, and we have to get to it because it's really why he's telling the story. It's funny because we so focus on the prodigal and him coming home and the father receiving him and all that, but it's really about the older brother, and here's why. Remember the context. They were criticizing Jesus for hanging out, for eating with, the sinners. And he came and drew near the house, and he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and said, "What's this? What do these things mean?" And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he's received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf." How does his brother respond? He was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. You never even gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him." Now, I've mentioned it in the past. I have to draw your attention to it. Those who are judgmental, self-righteous, those who feel they're doing the right thing at all times, and they look at those who are struggling, it's real easy to have an active, maybe overactive imagination. There's nothing in the story up to this point that suggests he was with harlots, but that's what his brother sees, you see. He's thinking about him. I know what he's doing out there, wasting, gambling away dad's money, and he's with all these women, and he's doing this, and he's doing that. We don't know that, and he didn't know that. So we need to be careful about what we imagine people might be doing who aren't so spiritual as us. Here we are, Wednesday night at church. Where are they? They're in the bars, and you know what they're going to do after, don't you? Well, you really don't. And neither do I. And that's what's going on here. And so he's just saying, "Oh man, son, you're always with me and all I have is yours. It is right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found." Now here's what I see. The father loves both sons equally. And both sons are equally in need of repentance. It looks way worse when you see somebody who's just blowing it and wasting it and it's obvious. But the younger son, well, at least he came to his senses. At least he repented. At least he came home. At least he realized his unworthiness. But the older brother, and we got to be careful. Why? Because we are here in church on Wednesday night. Is that a bad thing? No, that's a good thing. I'm grateful. This would be no fun without you. But the bottom line is, we have to be careful lest we start thinking, yeah, we deserve God's blessings. Oh, we have them. We're recipients of them. And we're better off than those who aren't enjoying them. But we're not better than those people. What happens is he's dealing with these who thought they were righteous and struggled over the fact that Jesus received sinners and ate with them. Well, it brings us to a glorious end, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin, oh, back to Deuteronomy, of course. Yeah, I mean, not verse 22 here. I was like, what? I thought we got to the end. Yeah, chapter 21, verse 22. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, know this, you should know this, most of you do. Death for capital crimes in Israel was always about stoning. They didn't hang people. They didn't crucify people. They stoned people. What's the deal with hanging someone on a tree? Well, the criminal who they considered just the worst of the worst, they would hang him on a tree for the day. And over that criminal, they would say, this is what he did. The idea was this would be a deterrent. The people would see it and say, man. And stoning, by the way, would leave you not really looking all that great. So you see someone who's already been stoned and now he's hanging on a tree. It is going to be a gross and horrific picture. And so the criminal, listen, he was cursed for breaking God's holy law. The public display of his body, a warning to others. Now, we remember, of course, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus, was crucified. And Paul the Apostle, he goes back to this picture. That's why it has significance. That's why it matters to us. He brings us back to this picture. And he says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He comes back to Deuteronomy 21, to this latter part, and he says, listen, you see Jesus. You see him nailed to the cross. You know they had no actual crimes that they could, well, they accused him of all sorts of things, but there wasn't anything he was actually guilty of. So what was on the cross? Jesus Christ. I mean, the Son of God, or you know. They didn't have murderer or liar or thief or, well, in any case, Colossians opens this up for us if you've read through it. It says he took the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and nailed it to his cross. What actually was on the cross of our Lord, our Savior, were the sins you committed, the sins I've committed. It was the sins of mankind. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. What's the curse of the law? Well, the law says the wages of sin is death. And since all of us have committed sin, well, we're all worthy of death. And even as this passage began with them having to slay a bull just to bring atonement to the land that they were living in, Jesus, the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Listen, this is amazing to me. It should be to you. The curse came as a result of Adam and Eve eating from a forbidden tree. The curse is removed because our Lord and Savior Jesus was crucified, bled, and died for our sins on the cross. And Paul calls that cross a tree, reminding us, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. We sing it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Lord, we study through these passages, and Lord, it's our heart as we do to learn that which will be applicable, practical. And I thank you that you're always speaking to us, that you're always bringing to our remembrance the things you've taught us. The Lord, you're able to do far more with this passage than I'm able to do, because you wrote it. You know its full intent and its full potential. So Lord, you know our hearts. You know those of us who are in danger of running, rebelling, squandering that which you've entrusted to us. You know those of us who are a little self-righteous and haughty and proud and maybe a little critical of others. Lord, we see so perfectly in those two boys the situation of so many in our day. And we're grateful, Lord, that, well, the word from you wasn't stone them, but forgive them. That woman brought to you, it wasn't stone her, but neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. The Lord, though we look at the law, we're living in the dispensation of grace, the age of grace. And Lord, I'm certain that if we could see things from your perspective, we'd realize that sin is different in this dispensation. It's definitely different than it was under the law. It has to be worse, Lord, because of the grace you've shown us, because of the mercy you've shown us, because of the way you've blessed us, the insight and understanding you've given us. So we pray you'll have your way in each of our hearts. Where there's a need for forgiveness, Lord, we confess. Forgive and cleanse and restore. And Lord, we know no sacrifice need be made. The sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice, has been made. And we pray finally as you're dealing with us, and we know you'll continue for any and all who are here who've never committed their lives to you. Let this be the night. And if you've never opened your heart to the Lord Jesus, man, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us, that includes you. So you're no worse than us. You're no better. You're a guilty sinner. And if you were raised in it, you know about it, well, you need to know. It's not enough. You're not a Christian because your parents are Christians or because they brought you to church. No, it's your decision. Jesus died, your sins nailed to the cross. He cries, "It is finished," and that means paid in full. And now he offers your pardon, forgiveness of sin, but you have to receive the pardon. You have to confess that, just like us, you're a guilty sinner in need of his forgiveness. And if there be any tonight who are in that place, the valley of decision, you know that this passage is speaking right to you. You're not the prodigal son who wandered off. You've never even connected with the Father. Or maybe you are the prodigal son and you need to get right tonight. Either way, if you have prayer for your relationship with the Lord, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high, especially if you've never given your life. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Anybody else? Anybody else? Especially if you'd say, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. I do believe and I'm ready to receive. I want to know your mercy and your forgiveness. I know you died for sin." God bless you. I see your hand there as well. Anybody else? Anybody else? You who've raised your hands, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for drawing me, for speaking to me. And Lord, I know I'm a guilty sinner, and you're a holy God, and I was made for you, and my sin has separated me from you. And I believe Jesus died for my sins, that he was buried and rose again. I believe he is the Lord, and I want him to be my Lord. I believe he is the Savior, and I now make him my Savior. Forgive me. Forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's welcome these